welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
All right, you ready to learn about Satan's favorite lies? Are you? Okay, because that's what we're going to be studying this new series over the coming weeks. We're going to take a look at the great enemy of our soul, and we're going to explore exactly what his strategies are, and in particular, we're going to try to tear apart his favorite and his most successful lies. And today we're going to be looking at his favorite of all. You can see from the title on your note sheet, if you haven't already taken that out, you might want to take it out of your bulletin. And you'll see that favorite lie number one is simply this, that God can't be trusted. And actually, it's a straight-on, full-on attack at the core of what God wants from us. There's a verse that we're going to look at towards the end of this teaching. I'll just quote it to you right now. You'll see it's kind of the main verse for this teaching. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that we must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And if it's impossible to please God without faith, which at his core is trusting God, guess what the enemy's number one strategy is going to be? His strategy is going to be to use the lie that says, in various ways, God can't be trusted with this one. Now, the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of stereotypes about Satan out there. There's everything from images that he's, you know, this little guy with weird little horns, or he runs around in that funky little red, pajama suit or whatever with the tail and the pitchfork. There's the idea that hell is a great big eternal beer bash. There's all of these different ideas that we have out there. One of them even is that he is, if we could just see behind his facade, he would be ugly and horrible to our appearance and repulsive. But in reality, the scriptures say, no, whenever he comes and whenever he's presenting his stuff, he actually comes with what appears to be wisdom and what looks like great beauty. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the story of the two times in the Bible where he actually shows up and plays his cards. And in one of these stories, the environment is absolutely ideal. It's a test in a garden where everything is perfect, where there's not even yet a sin nature that's come on to anybody. It's life as life could be at its very best. And we're going to discover the test was failed. And then there's another test out in the, under the most difficult of circumstances, and the enemy shows up, he plays his cards, he gives his lies, and under the most difficult of circumstances, we're going to find that he was completely and absolutely defeated. And we'll discover why he won in one and why he lost in the other. And then we'll unpack this for our lives on a day-to-day basis so we can figure out, well, what does that really mean for us rather than just some Bible knowledge and some facts for our head. So let's begin with these stories. What I'm calling two stories, but just one kind of lie. And the first one, even if you're new at all this stuff, ought to be very, very easy to find because it's found in the very first book of your Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. So find Genesis chapter 3, and we'll get ready to take a look at this story. Now, I often like to describe the Bible this way. At the very beginning, the first two chapters, God tells us who made this world and this universe and what it was supposed to be like. And then in chapter 3, he tells us why it's so screwed up. In chapter 4, he tells us how incredibly screwed up it is. And then from then on, he tells us his plan to make it better. And his plan for those of us that are willing to follow him to find ourselves, if you will, kind of back to the garden. But right now, we're going to look at chapter 3, where it all falls apart. And God explains why this world we live in is ruled by a guy we today often like to call Murphy. Okay? So, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. So somehow among the animals that, and by the response later on, maybe they could communicate, maybe not, we don't know, but Eve wasn't taken that far aback when one of the animals that was the most crafty of all the ones God had made suddenly spoke to her. And of course, Satan himself was behind this. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, give me a break. What's this about? Now, right away, if you have any familiarity with the story of Genesis, you know that he was twisting it. Because God had not said you can't eat of any of the tree in the garden. God had said you can't eat from how many trees? One tree in the garden. the one that was known as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, the woman said to the serpent, well, no, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not, what, help the boy? Touch it, or you will die. Now, you don't see anything wrong with that. Help me. You must not what? Touch it. Had God said you couldn't touch it? Not at all. You know, what you have here is the first legalist in the Bible. You know, and you had the fruit of legalism carried out, and what happens? Legalism, for you that are new at all this stuff, of kind of figuring out the Bible and Jesus, legalism is when we come along and we try to help out God by adding extra fences and rules. And they always make a whole lot of sense. If he said don't eat it, well, let's just say don't touch it. But every time we add an extra rule, as if God was up there going, oh, good, thank you, I forgot that one. We are not helping out God. We are always helping out the enemy. So right from the get-go, something's kind of wrong with this little story as Eve has added her own little extra rule. Well, the enemy says, verse 4, oh, come on, dude. That's in the Hebrew. You will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, here's what's actually going to happen. He's holding out on you. Your eyes will be open and you will be just like God, and you are going to know good and evil. And I'm sure at that point what he did from the rest of the story is he took that fruit, which we don't know what it was. You know, our characters are apples, but we have no clue what it was. But he took it and he said, oh, come on, you're not going to die. Look, and he ate some of it. And he didn't get a sudden sour look on his face like, ooh, what is this? You know, it's like, oh, this is good. And having eaten it and having the knowledge that, no, you're not going to die right away. How absurd is that? Made it appear as if it was not only good for food, it was not only pleasing to the eye, but it was even a source of more knowledge than a God apparently even had. Because he seemed to be one step at least ahead of her, and maybe even steps ahead of God, who seemed to be so fearful about something that didn't cause any problem. So verse 6 says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and it was actually pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and like a good husband, he ate it. I'm going to listen to my filter and go on. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the first thing I want you to note, and then we'll continue the story in a moment, but I want you to know a couple of things about what we've seen. What the enemy said was not only a lie and deceptive, but it was also, in some sense, true. It was a half-truth. Because God had said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And he said, listen, you're not going to die. And when he ate of it, he did not die physically. But what Eve and Adam did not understand is he had already died spiritually. And they too would die instantly when that happened. And there's something else about his lie we're going to see later on. I want you to note in this story. He had said, listen, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be kind of too much like him. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that true too was a true statement and a false statement at the same time. Because they did become like God, knowing good and evil. In fact, later on in Genesis 3, as God speaks to himself within the Trinity, he says of Adam and Eve, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. We must drive them out. But here was the difference. God knew good and evil as a concept. They now knew good and evil by experience. And whether God was later on going to communicate to them or not, I don't really know. I'd love to ask him someday. But his statement was, you will know good and evil. They did, but it wasn't in any way like they thought. Now, let's pick up the story and come back to it. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I mean, just stop right there. Hey, this thing is really good for wisdom. I mean, like now we know we're naked. And now let's go, think about it, hide from God. That doesn't sound to me like wisdom. That sounds like a brain cramp. I think about it. Hide from God. I got a hot tip for you. If you're ever going to play hide and seek, don't play it with God. You can't win, right? And yet they are. They're hiding from God. And so God plays along. Verse 9. But the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "Oh, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he plays along some more, God does, and he says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And then I love his response. Husbands, you ought to underline this. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit." That is sweet, isn't it? "The woman you gave me, she gave me. It ain't my fault." And ever since then, we've been pointing fingers, haven't we? And never towards ourselves. Well, it goes on, and the Lord kind of plays along with that. And so he says to the woman in verse 13, "What is this you've done?" And so she says, "The serpent you gave me, he deceived me and I ate." And then the curse is spelled out, and they're driven out of the garden. What a tragic, tragic story. Because given evidence that God maybe shouldn't be trusted, they, like a dumb fish ready to be caught, bit it. The hook was set, and they were reeled into the boat. And everything that they thought they had, like, ooh, new wisdom, good food, was absolutely the opposite of what they thought. It was a wisdom that showed them they were naked. It was a wisdom that made them think they could hide from God. It was a wisdom that made them point the finger at everybody else but themselves. It's a wisdom that we still live today in our world. A wisdom that makes sense to us but destroys our relationships, not only with God, but with one another, with our earth, and everything we touch. That's what happens when we don't trust God. But there's a second story in the Bible about the enemy showing up and giving a full-on test, and you'll find it in the first book of your New Testament. I'd like you to turn there to the right. It's a book called Matthew. So find Matthew chapter 4. Use your table of contents if you're new at this. Matthew chapter 4. In the first 11 verses, we find what is known as the temptation of Jesus. And unlike the temptation that took place in the garden where everything was perfect, there was no sin, they could eat of anything they wanted except for one stupid little test tree, and everything was the way it should be. In this test, everything was stacked against Jesus. And I need you to know something before we unfold this story. I need you to know a little theology about Jesus. So hang with me on this one. Jesus wasn't God in a bod, all a Superman, pretending to be a man, but all the time, you know, like he pretended, Superman pretends to be Clark Kent or whatever it would be. He really lived his life as a man. Now hear me, he was fully and completely always God, but he lived his life as a man. That is why the Bible calls him the second Adam, because where Adam failed his test, and therefore brought sin and death to all of us, because we all sin and we all die for that sin eventually, Jesus Christ came along and succeeded in that test to the point that when he died on the cross, he was absolutely innocent, therefore the only one of all humans who have ever lived who could die as a replacement, because the rest of us would just be dying for our own sins. That's what Jesus was. He lived his life as a man, taking his deity and setting it aside. So I'll leave it for the theologians. They can have their own, you know, cage match to figure this out, to decide whether Jesus could have grabbed his deity back or he'd set it aside completely. I mean, I don't know. I'll ask him when I get there. But I do know this. When he lived his life, he did what the Father told him as instructed by the Holy Spirit. So much so that when he was doing some miracles and his opponents came along and said, "Oh, he's just doing those miracles under the power of Satan," he did not call it blaspheming the second person of the Trinity. He didn't call it blaspheming himself. He called it blasphemy of the, some of you know what, Holy Spirit. You see, because everything he did was done the same way you and I are supposed to do it, obedient to the Father through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to become very, very important to understand this temptation. Jesus has just been baptized, so he's about to begin his public ministry. And now we have chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It's kind of an interesting little thing. You got the Spirit of God leading him into deep weeds so he could be tested. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I know some of you are going like, duh. Well, here's what you need to understand about a fast. I have been told. What you laughing at me for? That after a quick period of time, you're hungry early on in a fast, and then you lose your hunger. And when hunger comes back again, you are beginning to, in a sense, die. Your body now is attacking itself. And so under the rabbinic teachings about fasting and the understanding of that day or whatever, as Jesus began to hunger again, it was a sign that he needed to partake of some food. And it is that point that the enemy shows up. And the tempter comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now catch what's happening here. Jesus has been led of the Spirit into the wilderness too fast. And he's been doing exactly what God told him to do, but suddenly it seems like, well, maybe God is busy, God the Father is busy with some other stuff, because you know what? I need now a change in direction. I need some food, I need some instruction on what to do, and you're just strangely silent. You ever been there? Where you're doing what you think God wants you to do, and it's working out for a while, and then suddenly it's as if he's gone on vacation. It's as if the spiritual heavenly broadband just went out. And they're like, God, where are you? And then it comes this temptation that says, you know what? At this case, things are getting a little rough. You better take things into your own hands. But Jesus' whole commitment was to do what the Father wanted. All the words Jesus said, he said, all the words I speak and all the things I do are what the Father wants under the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit hadn't brought him food, and the Spirit hadn't told him yet to go get food. So the enemy shows up and says, listen, if you're truly the Son of God, well, then just take these stones and feed yourself. You're going to die. You got a job to do. The end justifies the means. And Jesus says, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'd rather starve to death than disobey God. That's what he's saying there. So the devil tries plan two. Took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, well, listen, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will, and he quotes the Old Testament there. The Bible knows, I mean, this enemy knows the Bible better than you and I do. And so he quotes an Old Testament verse, and he's out of context, and he says, well, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He says, just kind of go out on a limb, kind of force God's hand, manipulate God, if you will. Jesus comes back to him and says, you know what? It's also written, because Jesus knew the Bible pretty well, having written it. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's never right to put God into a situation where you're trying to manipulate him, whether it's through promises or whatever it would be. He says, you don't do that. You do what God tells you to do. You don't try to force God's hand. So the enemy comes back with try number three. He's going, man, this dude's harder than Eve was. I won't talk about that either. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he said, all this I will give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, hey, guy, that's not yours to give me. Is that what your Bible says? Not at all. That's a very important thing. Because actually, as we'll see later on, the enemy did have the power to give Jesus those things. To take Jesus to the goal in the wrong way. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I won't take a shortcut. I will only trust my Father through the Spirit to do what he's told me to do and nothing else. And then the devil left him. And once the devil left him, the angels came and they attended to him. Two stories. Two stories that highlight exactly how the enemy still comes to us today. Though he doesn't show up face to face, as we'll see. Probably none of us are that important in his economy and the way things work. But he still has, through our culture, through our sin nature, through our world, he has those same exact lies today. So what I want to do is I want to unpack them a little bit. And we're going to spend some time, as you can see in your note sheet, it says, know your enemy. And we're going to highlight a few of the things we've already seen, but then peel them out a little bit more down to the core so we can see how it impacts us as we go out and live our lives day to day. The first thing you need to know about your enemy is this. His nature is to lie, and he's good at it. His nature is to lie, and he's incredibly good at it. I want you to see what the Bible says about his nature. If you're in Matthew, turn a few pages over until you find the Gospel of John. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you have John. And find John chapter 8. Verse 44. John 8:44. And for those of you that think that Jesus was this nice, soft, little milquetoast, you know, Mr. Rogers with a beard, you're going to be kind of surprised at what he says here, because he's actually talking to the religious leaders of his day who had added that legalism of extra rule after extra rule after extra rule. They were actually more spiritual than God. So much so that when God showed up right in front of them, they didn't recognize him. And they, of course, were the opponents of Jesus. And he's pretty blunt with them, I would have to say, because notice in John 8:44 what he says. This is not Mr. Rogers' talk. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Thank you. And then he tells us about the enemy. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him, and when he lies, he speaks his what? Help me. Native language. For he is a liar, and he's the father of all lies. The one thing you must understand about our enemy is at his core, he is about deception and lies. Even to the point of demonic deception, the few times that I've been around that, and demonic possession, the few times I've been around that, it's always about his lies. I own you. You can't do this. You can't do that. They are bold-faced lies. That is always a strategy. And that's why, as we're looking at our enemy in this series, we're calling it his favorite lies, because that's what he does. He lies. He's a father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. And lying is his native language. But also, as you can see on your note sheet, he is incredibly good at it. How good at it? Well, I've got a reference there you can look at later this week. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4 and verse 9. And Matthew 25:41. And they tell us this. Now, hang with me. This is bizarro. This guy is so good that he was able to convince one-third of the angels that he could successfully rebel against God. Now, think about that. God is eternal. He's been around forever. We don't know when the angels were created and whether Lucifer was kind of the top angel, whether this story took place right away or eons later. There's no timetable given to us. But what we do know is this, that he was able to go to angels that had been in the presence of the Holy Almighty God. And he was able to say, hey, we're having a little meeting in room 506. We're going to plan a coup. And a third of them showed up. Think about that. It makes me a little kinder to Eve. Makes me a little kinder to Adam to realize, oh my goodness, this guy must be good. One third of the angels fell. In fact, that Matthew 25:41 passage says that hell was not created for those who don't follow Jesus. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. And any human being that ever ends up there over Jesus' dead body, now resurrected, because he's done everything he can to keep us out of there. It wasn't created in his anger. Oh, you don't follow me. It's created for Satan and his angels. And the ones who end up there are the ones who buy the lie that Jesus isn't God and that God can't be trusted. Now, when he comes, he's not only really good at it, good enough to get some angels, so we better be, you know, like a little more alert. But when he comes as a messenger of light, as an angel of light, and with a message, now catch this, of righteousness. This blows a lot of people away. They expect his message is always going to be, you know, some like evil, terrible thing. He doesn't care whether you're messed up or dressed up. He doesn't care whether you're a drug addict or a successful drug pen who dies never, a kingpin who dies never having had a problem. He doesn't care if you want nothing to do with God or if you're a pompous, arrogant, spiritual, righteous, moral, living person who thinks you're better than everybody else and therefore you don't really need God as much. He doesn't really care. All he wants you to do is not to trust in God, whether it's trusting in yourself or messing yourself up. Take a look with me. Keep going to the right. We're going to go right turns all the time on this one. Find 2 Corinthians, which will be easy to find because it's right after 1 Corinthians. And find 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? Help the boy. Light. And it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. You see, I'm sure you've thought this at times. I know I have, and I know all of us have heard it. We look at somebody and say, but they're very moral. Or they're very good. Or we look at certain faiths and we say, yeah, but their people are so righteous. You know what? He comes as a messenger of righteousness. As I said, he doesn't care whether you're messed up or dressed up. He doesn't care whether you're pridefully arrogant in your own morality or you're in the gutter. I remember when I first understood the incredible message of Christianity, and it got me. It was right before my senior year of high school. And it just hit me, like, there really was a real Jesus who really died and historical evidence said really had risen again and was still alive today. And that if I would follow him, he would forgive my sins, he would adopt me as a full-on son of his, and he would come and start changing me from the inside out into who I was supposed to be. I was just blown away by that. I was amped. And I remember coming back and getting my best buddy and being so excited to tell him about this incredible deal. And I sat him down. I can still to this day remember where we were and that conversation. And I explained to him the incredible offer of God. And he listened to the whole thing. And then I remember what he said to me. He looked at me and he said, Larry, I am so happy for you. But I don't need it. And if you'd known me, you'd understand why he said that. If you'd known him, you'd understand a little why he said it. Because he was probably, as far as being a straight arrow, the best person I knew in that realm. He was a great guy. And the enemy had him deceived, actually, by thinking, you know what? I look across our entire campus and all of our friends and everybody we know, and I am absolutely at the top of the moral code. I don't need this kind of extra religion stuff like Larry, you do, and some others do. Now, the real tragedy is, as his life unfolded, it became a mess. Because the enemy had him where he wanted. And the longer he walked his life without needing God and trusting himself, the more he became a self-made man. If you've ever seen a self-made man, they're pretty ugly. But the enemy had him. And the enemy was just as happy to have him righteous as to have him all messed up. We need to understand he's a liar. He's incredibly good at it. We also need to understand this, that his favorite weapon, as I mentioned earlier, is the half-truth. He doesn't come with a full-on lie. He doesn't come with the easy-to-discover lie. He comes on with a half-truth. He tells Eve, listen, you're not going to die. Munch, munch, munch. Have a bite. He tells Jesus, these are my kingdoms. I can give them to you. You won't have to go this cross thing and all of that. They really were his kingdoms. You see, his half-truth is a lot like, for those of you guys that played football, it's a lot like what's known as a trap play. Now, for those of you who don't know football or don't care about football, let me explain what a trap play was, or is. A trap play is you're a defensive lineman, and you are trying to get to the ball carrier. The quarterback is, you know, the greatest thing of all is when you can nail that quarterback. But if he hands the ball off, then you want to nail the guy he hands the ball off to. So you're down in your position, and suddenly, as the play develops, you're able to get through a little easier. It's as if the guy blocking you misses his block or whatever it would be. And you kind of burst through the line, and your eyes get about this big. Like, oh my goodness, I'm going to sack the quarterback, or if it's a running play, I might nail this guy before he even hands it off. And just as you're all excited, having come through this exciting opening, thinking, oh yes, you know, I'm going to make the highlight reel. There's a guy known as the pulling guard over here. He's pulled out. He's running alongside. And you're all excited. And he blindsides you. And next thing you know, you're on your tail. And the quarterback is handing the ball to a guy who runs right through the hole that you were supposed to be protecting. And when I think of that, I think that is exactly how the enemy works. Because if you're a lineman, what your goal is and what you want is to get that quarterback or that ball carrier. And for a moment, you got a half-truth. There's a straight line to them. Everything looks really good. Now, your coaches have told you what to watch out for so you don't get suckered like that. They teach you to, in most defenses, hold your position, not to get too excited about something and leave your spot because nobody's covering that zone. But something inside of you says, this is it, and you go after it, and you get nailed. How much is that like what the enemy's done to some of us? I know a lot of us can look back at situations where we thought, this is it. This is the right relationship. This is the right job. This is the right situation, whatever it would be. And we ran into something we knew wasn't quite right, but it looked like it was taking us where we wanted to go. Only to get, boom, totally blindsided by life. You see, his half-truths are really enticing because the half-truth, the truth part of it, really is true. You know? That's what makes it so hard and makes it so important that even when not doing God's thing looks good, that we step back and we still trust God anyway. Because if we don't, we get nailed. As we've already seen, his favorite lie is God can't be trusted. His favorite lie is God can't be trusted. And I want to get real practical here. That maybe I'll move from preaching to meddling, okay? So you'll want to write these things down. When he says God can't be trusted, there are two particular subsets of that lie. Write them down. The first one is this. Don't wait anymore. I know God's told you to wait. I know you shouldn't. You know you shouldn't take things into your own hands, but you know what? He's not showing up, so don't wait anymore. And I'll unpack that in just a moment. And the second subset is this. You don't want to miss out. You don't want to miss out. God can't be trusted. You can't wait anymore. God can't be trusted. If you trust him and keep doing this path, you're going to miss out. Now let me unpack those things. When the enemy is telling us, don't trust God, don't wait anymore, what he's really doing is challenging God's timetable. Have you ever been into a situation where you knew what God wanted you to do, you did it for a while, you keep on doing it for a while, but doggone it, pretty soon you start to wonder if he's on vacation or whatever. So you begin to believe, you know what, if it's ever going to happen, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. Not do anything terrible, just some little compromises, just a shift or two here. And instead of trusting God's timetable, we turn those rocks into bread. And we pay a price. Man, I really want to get married someday. And, you know, nobody's coming along. I just can't see it. So maybe I ought to just compromise and ratchet down my standards. Not too much. Just a few of the things God said. And I can get there. Or you know what, I can see retirement coming here. I really don't know if I'm going to be where I need to do. Maybe I need to just ratchet down maybe my honesty in some areas or whatever it would be. Maybe a few compromises because I need to get there and I can't wait anymore. The Bible's full of stories of people who fell for that one. A guy as great as Moses. You know, when Moses was born, God's plan for Moses was to deliver the children of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. He was raised in a Pharaoh's home. And one day he saw one of his Jewish brothers who were slaves being beaten by an Egyptian, and he jumped in and ahead of God's timetable, he tried to be deliverer. He rescued the slave that was being beaten. He killed the Egyptian, saw no one was around, and he hid him in the dirt of the sand. Next day he found out word was out. Someone had seen. And so he fled to the desert, and he spent 40 years there until God showed up in a burning bush one day and says, "Hey, dude, I got a job for you." Now, I've heard Bible teachers say this. Oh, you know, when God has something for us, he sends us through a lot of training, which is kind of true. And they'll use Moses as an example. It took 40 years to prepare Moses. And I read my Bible. I go, it doesn't say anything about Moses needing 40 years in the desert. The only thing the Bible says is he spent 40 years in the desert because he got ahead of God. I don't know about you. I would have rather have spent those 40 years in Pharaoh's court. instead of 40 years out in the desert. You see the same thing in Abraham. Our Israeli-Arab conflict today goes all the way back to Abraham not trusting God's timetable. God had told him, even though he and Sarah had no children, that one day he would be the father of nations. And he's looking around, he says, man, it ain't happening, and I'm about as good as dead. Do you know what that means? And so his wife comes to him, and within that culture, a very acceptable thing, she says, listen, I'm about as good as dead too. I don't think this thing is going to happen. So maybe what God wants us to do is for us to raise a son, but why don't you have that son through Hagar, my handmaiden, and we'll, if it's a son, we'll raise him as our own child. Oh, that makes sense. So I have a child named Ishmael. And almost 20 years later, God says, oh, now it's the time for your son to be born. A time where you were totally as good as dead, and so is your wife, and I'm going to get all the glory. Tonight's the night. And we still to this day suffer with that. That's what always happens when we get ahead of God's timetable. We know what we need to do, but we decide the end justifies the means, and we make a compromise in some area to get there. You'll pay a high price. Or missing out. I wrote down some examples of that. See if I can make the room real quiet. He told Eve, you know, if you don't eat of this, you'll never be like God and know good and evil. You don't want to miss out. Look how much fun I'm having. Look what I know. As he munched on whatever it was. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like today when our world tells us, you know, listen, you don't understand. Only a fool keeps their word and commitments in the midst of this. Things have changed. You didn't know what you were getting into. Here, I can get you a lawyer and you can get off on some technicality here. Why in the world would you want your yes to be yes and your no to be no that neurotically? Come on. Or, listen, only an idiot pays, like, all their taxes. I mean, give me a break. Nobody's doing that. How are you ever going to get ahead? Or you're a student. Come on, we're all looking at these old tests. It's not like cheating as bad as like writing something down or pulling the paper off the internet, but I mean, you know, but everybody's doing it. If you don't, you won't get into school you want to, or you won't get into graduate school you want to, or whatever. Like you're going to miss out. What kind of moron are you? Or it's the party. What do you mean you're not going to get drunk? I mean, that's what these parties are for. We got a designated driver here. Look how much fun we're having. Or, you want to die a virgin? You see, all of these lies are lies about missing out. And if we're honest, we all come to those places, like Eve, that where we start to go, oh, yeah, man. Look, it looks pretty good for food. It's pretty pleasing to the eye, and they seem a lot more worldly wise than I am. And we break God's rules because others seem to be breaking them with impunity. It's kind of like this. What do I have here? The water. Okay, good. Just seeing if you're awake. Now imagine that we are on a deep sea fishing excursion, you know, so we're out a little ways and our boat goes down, but we make it in a lifeboat and we know it's going to be a day, maybe a day and a half until we're recovered. Is this going to be a very valuable thing for me to have? Okay. Now, what if I tell you it's salt water? Is it a very valuable thing to have? No. Why? Because if you drink this salt water, what becomes of you? You become more thirsty. Things go backwards. Now, imagine, though, I've got a case of this stuff. And I take it out. And by the way, this is real salt water. And I take it out and I go, you know, you're just dying of thirst. And I take mine out and go, oh, it tastes pretty bad. I mean, this is real stuff. It does taste bad. But it whets the appetite. And I seem to be okay. I have another swig. I go, don't worry about it. It's just an urban legend. Your mom probably told you couldn't go swimming within an hour after eating. And so you decide to have some. you'll soon be in deep weeds, won't you? And that's how the enemy works. See, he comes along with God's rules and he calls them urban legends. He comes along with God's rules and says, look, here's somebody else, or here's myself. It hasn't hurt me. In fact, it's kind of solved the problem of today. And along with not waiting, we decide not to miss out. But every one of God's rules is always there for a reason. It doesn't make sense to someone who doesn't know better not to drink the salt water when they're dying of thirst. But it makes total sense to anybody who knows how life really works. And that's how it is with the laws of God. They are never arbitrary. They're never made up. They are always, always, always for our good. And the enemy loves to come along and say, no, they're not for your good. He's just holding out. Now, the next thing I want us to know, and we need to know, is this. His power is real, but limited. His power is very real. According to Matthew chapter 4, we already saw in verses 8 and 9, the kingdoms of the world were his to give at that point to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, calls him the God of this culture. He is incredibly, incredibly powerful. He's not to be mocked. Read Jude, the little one-chapter book right before the book of Revelation, and you'll find that even the angels don't mock him. His power is real, but at the same time, it's limited, and that's an important, important thing. He's not an enemy to be taken lightly, but he also is not an enemy to terrify us. Let me tell you some things he can't do, lest we give him too much credit. He can't be everywhere at once, which probably means he's not personally hassled any of you or me, or because we're not like big enough fish. He's not God. He's not like everywhere at once. Whatever he's doing right now, he's there and he's doing that. Here's another thing. He can't make us sin. Nothing has ever made you sin. No temptation has ever made you sin. It's only a lure put in front of you and a desire within you has moved towards it. And I can prove that because anytime you've ever, and I've ever looked at something and said, oh, that made me sin, I can show you someone else who had that same lure in front of them and did not sin. There's no magnet out there that automatically pulls us. There's something inside of us that causes us to say, oh, that looks like a yummy worm. He can't read your mind. He's not God. He can't put thoughts into your mind. He's not the Holy Spirit. But he shouts to us through our sin nature, thanks to Adam and Eve, and through our culture. Now, here's a verse that's not in a note sheet I'd like you to write down. It's an important one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. It says this, greater is he who is in us if we are followers of Jesus Christ than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's why I'm very serious about understanding his lies, knowing those lies, being cautious, understanding a third of the angels were faked out, understanding Adam and Eve without a sin nature were faked out, but I don't live in terror of him, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Let me tell you a little story. If you were to come into my office, on a wall, you would see a spear. That spear comes from a real, live demonic witch doctor from hundreds of miles into the Amazon. See, here's what happened. I had the privilege once of going a few hundred miles into the Amazon and being in a tribe that had not had any contact with civilization till less than 11 years before we showed up. And there was a little mission work that was done with this tribe, and they were bringing some good things to the tribe, so the witch doctor was willing to let that continue. But he was full on in his demonic influence and power. And as I remember as we were flying in on our little bush plane, looking down and saying, hey, what's that? Because there's one hut separate from all the others. And the guy told me, oh, that's a witch doctor's place. I go, is he real? And he goes, oh, man, totally real. Then I said, hey, what's that little fence-like thing next to it? He goes, oh, that's the wing of the plane that crashed last month. Or I'm going, oh, Lord Jesus, what am I doing here, you know? But, you know, it's like already committed. We land, and I spent a day, a night, and part of a day, and then we left. Well, that night, just as I had been told he was going to do, the witch doctor was doing his thing to his demon gods. And what he does is he lights a little fire, as all of them do, for a little bit of warmth and bugs and other things like that. So he lights his little fire, and then he gathers his natural things, and he just gets totally smashed. He snorts his stuff up his nose until he's totally loaded, and then he just starts to scream. He's screaming at the absolute top of his lungs, and it goes on till about 4 or 5 in the morning. That's his normal pattern. And I had hair then, and it was like, you know, standing on end. And I'm probably double from that wall away from where his hut is. And the door would be on the other side, so it's a solid hut. Then there's 40 yards or so. Then there's our little plane. I'm on the other side of the plane with a guy, and I reach out to take this little recorder out because I'm thinking, Nancy's got to hear this. It is, I mean, it is just different. And this guy is in there going, gotcha. That was fun. He's going off like that. I mean, that loud. And imagine this, for hours, you know, just, I mean, he's just going nuts. And here I am, solid wall, all that distance, a plane. And over here, I reach into my pocket, and I take my little recorder so Nancy could hear it. And I go click, and he goes, and he stops. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I got a puddle. You know, what oh, my goodness, what do I do? And, I mean, I'm just totally freaked, as you can imagine. And then it kind of dawns on me later, like, why would the enemy care? I mean, what's the big deal? I got somebody like, ooh, are we going to decipher it or whatever? You know, and I realized it was just the weirdest of coincidences probably ever in my life. But I want to tell you, it scared the living daylights out of me. But here's the point. I am scared to death in the sense of being like, this is as dark of evil as I've ever been around. But the next day, when I was introduced to him, I traded a shirt or something like that for the actual spear, ceremonial spear that was in his place. It's what's in my office. You know why I did that? Not to mock the enemy, but I thought, what greater reminder could I ever have the rest of my life than to walk into my office every day and remember that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I've had pastor friends who tell me, oh, I would never preach like I'm the devil or this or that, you know, almost as if, you know, he has this great power. I want you to be wise. I want you to be understanding, but I don't want you to be afraid and terrified. You see, you send your kids out to Halloween, the devil's not going to suddenly, you know, jump in the candy and wipe out your kids. You got some old garbage in your family history. He's not got some foothold that can control you until you go through some exorcism or whatever. The moment you come to Jesus Christ, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And all you need to know your enemy. And all you need to do is trust God and do what he said, even if his timetable's not as fast as you want. And even if you feel like for a while you're missing out on something. And let me tie this all together by having you look at one more verse. Continue going to the right and find Hebrews 11:6. The verse we started with, and here we see the two things Satan doesn't want you to believe about God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Again, why he says don't trust him. Because anyone who comes to him, to God, must believe, number one, that he exists. The first thing the enemy loves to do is to get us so God's not a part of our equation. Whether we're chasing after demon gods and what they offer, whether we're chasing after the new age stuff of this world that says God is in you, you're kind of your own God, whether I'm a deist who has a clockmaker God is no longer involved, whether I'm just a secularist who says, you know, I got to be true to me. He doesn't care as long as I live my life as if God himself does not exist. And I set my own compass. I set my own direction. And the second thing is we must believe not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That he rewards. Because men and women, that's the core of faith. The simple belief that even if God's timetable is not as quick as I want, even if suddenly I'm going, man, I'm hungry. God, where are you? I need that food. That we realize, no, hang in there. And he will reward. It might be this week, it might be this month, it might be this year, it might be next year, it might be the next life, but he rewards. And when we hold to that, we obey. When we question that, we take things into our own hands. His favorite lie is God can't be trusted. the truest of all truths in this world and this universe is, God can. Let's pray. Father, take these things, bind them on our hearts. Help us to be men and women with the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the discernment to understand the difference between your truth and his lies. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that in many ways it all boils down to one simple thing, to trust and obey. When we trust and obey, we're in the right place. When we don't, we've bought the lie. The reward will come, guarantee you. He's a God of his word, and our enemy is a liar by nature. So turn around and greet someone else who's probably still waiting for their reward, and we'll see you later. God bless.